Praise the Lord. And isn't it good to be together today, gathering around the Word? And if you have your Bibles, let's open up God's Word together now. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 36, and we'll conclude chapter 11, which will conclude this opening portion of doctrine, chapters 1 through 11. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul is doing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes this last portion of chapter 11. What he's doing is taking all of this theology that God has taught us and his response to God's plan of salvation for the Jewish people and the Gentiles is this outburst of praise, where his theology becomes this doxology of praise to the glory of God. And that's how it was always meant to be. Listen, God doesn't teach us a bunch of theology so that we'll just simply have a bunch of information, but rather God is wanting to see that transformation as we understand who God is, as we understand what God has done, that we would actually have a response. And our response would not be this. You ever seen grumpy people in church that have heard the greatest news, the greatest treasure of all time? No, actually, there'd be a response of joy and adoration and praise to God for what he's done. So let's just think about where God has taken us in these first 11 chapters. Maybe you're joining us today, and if you're here today for the first time or the second or third time, I want to say, keep on coming. Bring your Bible, bring a friend. We want to learn theology. Theology that changes our lives. Well, we're not perfect, but we follow a perfect Savior. We stumble and fall, and we still sin and fall short of the glory of God, but the direction we're going has changed. For our God is a God who forgives sin. Our God is a God who has revealed truth to us. And maybe you remember the first three chapters of Romans was pretty difficult for us. God was telling us what we needed to hear, not necessarily what we wanted to hear. You know, a lot of people, when they hear the deep truths of God's Word, they say, I don't want to hear that. And they go to a place where they get their ears tickled. The Bible speaks about that. You can find anybody who will say anything you want to hear and make you feel real good, but it's not necessarily truth. So God speaks to us about what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. And that was true in the first three chapters, because in the first three chapters, he makes statements like, there is no one good. No one who does good, no one who seeks after God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And what he did is systematically put us in this courtroom setting where he established and proved that the Jewish people and the Gentiles were guilty before God. In fact, we saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being, except Jesus Christ, that we've all missed God's mark for righteousness. We all broke God's law. And we saw the total depravity of mankind. Total depravity means we can sin, but we cannot save ourselves. We can't stop sinning, and we cannot save ourselves. God has to act in order to save us, because no person can save themselves, not by our religious efforts, not by our good works, and not by our moral excellence. Nobody can save themselves. God is the only one who can save. That's why Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he wants to get to this point where we understand it's simply by God's mercy that he acts toward us and brings salvation. He said in Acts, in Romans chapter 3, not only were we all sinners, but we're guilty before a holy God. so that the whole world would shut its mouth and be guilty before God. He spoke to us about the total depravity of mankind, our inability to save ourselves. But then, after hearing the bad news, he introduced us to the good news that salvation was, in fact, available. Forgiveness of sins was available through the all-sufficient sacrifice of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That God is, in fact, able to save completely all who come to him through faith. In fact, it is a true statement. It is a promise extended by God that if anybody, whosoever, if anybody would receive Christ and believe upon him by faith that he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that if we would completely trust in Christ, we would be saved. And he spoke to us about salvation through Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what God is teaching us in his word. We learned about salvation and justification. This idea that God, as judge in this courtroom setting, declares the sinner the guilty one. He declares us absolutely innocent, forgiven and pardoned of all sins when we come to Christ. Receiving and placing our faith in Christ, we are declared innocent. Let me ask you, have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? God makes it so clear to us that that is our response to his offer of salvation, to believe and to receive Christ. And now, having received Christ, we're changed, born again, become a new creation in Christ. And he starts talking about sanctification, growing in our relationship with Christ. He speaks about sanctification and glorification. Then, as we learn that in chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Suddenly, we began to think about, but what about Israel? Didn't God make promises to Israel? If God breaks his promise to them, couldn't he break his promise to us? And are we standing on solid ground when we hear what he said about our salvation if he has abandoned and rejected his promises to Israel? So in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we learned about Israel's past, present, and future. And in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asked the question, I say then, has God forsaken his people Israel? And then he answers and he says, emphatically, absolutely not. Certainly not. God has not forsaken his promises, his word to Israel. And we studied last time we were in Romans chapter 11, how God in his infinite wisdom, his plan to redeem not only the Gentiles but also Israel, just quickly by way of review, that Israel has temporarily been put in a timeout, spiritually speaking, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has set aside and broken off the branches of Israel, and he's grafting in these wild olive branches known as the Gentiles. A Gentile is somebody who's not Jewish. And the Gentiles are now coming in, and the Bible says the Gentiles are coming in now until, there's a time where it ends, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. All the nations, everyone who's not Jewish, the Gentiles are coming in. When will the fullness of the Gentiles be complete? I don't know. Who is the last Gentile that needs to be saved? I don't know. God didn't say. He just said salvation has come to the Gentiles, and you and I, who are not Jewish, are rejoicing, praise God, that in his infinite wisdom and in his grace, he is offering salvation to everyone who would believe. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Now, if you happen to be that last Gentile that we're waiting on, would you please, by all means, let's get on with it. But when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all of a sudden he turns his attention to Israel in that 70th week of Daniel, explained in Daniel chapter 9. It is the time that we enter into the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah describes, that final 7 years before the literal and visible return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. But in the meantime, Israel would have to be a nation. They became a nation, May 14th, 1948. Our attention is now getting closer to the scriptures. And that Israel, the people, the Jewish people, would gather back together in the land in the last days. But when they gather back in the land, their land, Israel, it would be done in unbelief. That's happening even today. Jewish people returning to their homeland, not because they're embracing the Messiah, but just returning back to their homeland. It's happening before our eyes. Soon there'll come a time in that final 7 years, the time known as the tribulation, where God will once again breathe on those dead bones, and they will come to life spiritually, and as we've read here in Romans, and all Israel shall be saved. That remnant, that group, Israel, the national election, not political, but the spiritual, where God brings his people back and he also grafts them back in to their natural habitat, the vine, as we talked about last time in chapter 11. Now, if you have your Bible, I do want you to look in Romans 11. We'll pick it up in verse 28, because now Paul is going to put all this together, all this theology that we've learned about guilt, judgment, salvation, sanctification, glorification, justification, Jews and Gentiles in God's timing. And then he is going to tie it all together as he concludes this portion, chapters 1 through 11, on theology, and he turns it into this doxology of praise to the glory of God. He says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of how a person is saved, concerning the gospel, they, now we understand the context here, the they is the Jewish people in their current state, they're lost. We saw that in chapter 10. Concerning the gospel, the Jewish people today are enemies for your sake. Enemies, what do you mean? They're hostile toward the gospel. They reject that Jesus is the Messiah. They do not believe and embrace Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. In fact, Jesus said, I came to my own and my own received me not. They rejected me. The guy that was the best man in my wedding. As I became a Christian and as he started going to church, his mom found out and she said, listen, you can become a Buddhist, you can become an atheist, but whatever you do, don't become a follower of Jesus. Whoa. Hostile. Enemies. But not enemies that we despise. Look, he says, but concerning the election, that is God's sovereign choice and his promises that he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, concerning God's sovereign choice and promises, they are beloved. Don't let us forget that. They are beloved of God. Beloved for the sake of the fathers and the covenants and the promises that God has made to them. Will God change his mind? Will God break his promises to them? No, he says in verse 29, for the gifts of God, the grace of God toward them. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, without change. God will not change his mind. He will keep his word and his promises. They are without change, without repentance. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that he has made in the context here toward Israel and toward us. Now, I need you to really tune in these next three verses, because he's just going to help us understand how the Jews and the Gentiles relate in terms of our salvation. And it's very important to remember that he's playing off of this analogy that he used earlier in chapter 11 of this olive tree. There's this olive tree, and the branches that are fed from the roots and the tree, these branches that were natural, the natural branches to this cultivated olive tree, are Israel. These branches were broken off and cut off in their unbelief and set aside. And outside of this garden of God, these wild olive trees, these wild olive branches, the Gentiles, that's you and us, you and I, have been grafted in to. If God says, if I can graft these wild olive branches into this root, which is Christ, how easy would it be for me to take these natural branches that were broken off and graft them back in? So he plays off that analogy. And what he's already taught us was that the Gentiles coming into salvation in God's plan was ultimately and will ultimately provoke Israel to jealousy. It's going to provoke Israel to jealousy when the Gentiles are enjoying and rejoicing in our relationship with God. The Jews are provoked to jealousy, and then they come back. God uses that to provoke them. So he says in verse 30, "For as you, Gentile believers, you were once disobedient to God." Any objections? No. You know it's true. If you're not Jewish, but yet you're a believer, you know you were once disobedient in unbelief and in rebellion to God. You were once disobedient to God, and yet now you have obtained mercy, haven't you? By his grace and by his mercy, he has drawn you unto himself, and you have been saved. And so he introduces us to this idea of mercy. He uses the word four times here. Apart from God's mercy, we could not be saved. The idea of mercy here in the scriptures presented that God withholds and restrains something that we deserve, which is punishment and judgment. Let's work on that a little bit. Don't raise your hands. This is not a raise your hand. How many of you have ever sinned before? I know. Even after you were a believer, right? And what is the penalty of that sin? What is the penalty for sin? Death, eternal separation, hell, right? A holy God, an infinite offense, separation eternally. And yet, the penalty that we deserve is death and judgment, and God in his mercy is willing not to give us what we deserve. Now, please, don't ever say, I want what I deserve. You don't want what you deserve, right? Don't say, God, I deserve better. No. You deserve death and hell and judgment and all that goes with it. Why? Because we're all sinners. And yet God has restrained his judgment, and instead he has offered mercy. See, this is pointing us to the fact we can't save ourselves. It requires God's mercy to not give us what we deserve, and yet still he gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace, heaven, eternal life, a relationship restored to God. God has shown us mercy, though we had once been disobedient. So he says here in verse 30, you were once disobedient, now you've obtained mercy. How did that happen is what he's calling to our attention. It happened through their disobedience. What? They were the branches that were broken off that you might now in turn be grafted in. And he says it happened because of Israel's disobedience. And he says, so don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't laugh at the Jewish people or make fun of them. But instead be grateful and humble that we have any part of this root, this tree, which is Christ. It happened through their disobedience. Even so, watch this, these Jewish branches, the Jewish people, also have now currently, their state is disobedience. They have been disobedient. They're in a place over here where they're still rejecting. They're in unbelief. They're not walking by faith and in truth. And their current state is disobedience or unbelief. That through the mercy that has been shown to you, Israel looks over and sees it. They see the mercy that has been shown to us so that they may also in the future obtain mercy. Ah, Paul's putting it together. This is the most important thing, how Gentiles obtain salvation and how the Jews also obtain salvation provoked by jealousy when they see the mercy that has been shown to us. Now, let me help you to kind of just wrap our minds around, why is this important? You know, when I'm reading the scriptures, I often say, why is this important? What does this mean? If we would begin to think like God, we would invest in the eternal, things that have weightiness, things that are important. It reminds me of a while back, we were traveling to Michigan to see my wife Emily's family. And we decided, it's a long trip, we're going to break it up. And we stopped in West Virginia. We stayed at this one particular hotel. And when we stayed there, you know, I looked around and I saw the wallpaper coming off. It needed paint. The water faucet was dripping. And I'm thinking, man, we need to do some work here and fix this place up. So I get the white pages, the yellow pages out back in the day, right? And I'm sitting there going, all right, let's look up this. Somebody look up how we can fix the drip and fix the wallpaper. And you're going, what? Why would you do that? And I'm pulling your leg here. I didn't bother taking the time to fix up the hotel room that we were staying in. You know why I didn't stop and fix the hotel room? For a myriad of reasons. Most of all, I was just passing through. I wasn't going to stay there. And we need to understand that that's true about this life. We get so caught up in the temporary. We invest our lives into the temporary. We see how we spend our time and our talents and our treasures. And we spend a lot of time in jobs and money. And believe me, those are very important things. And relationships, very important. And we spend time in schools and sports and a lot of those things. And I'm not saying they don't have their place. But if we're not careful, we're just spending our lives focusing and investing on the here and now rather than the eternal. And God wants us to live in view of the eternal and invest our lives into things that are eternal. The things of the gospel, can I say it this way? We should invest our lives into the things that glorify God and not glorify self. And so this is the whole point that Paul has embraced. He's speaking to you and I about things that are eternal, things that glorify God. And he's tying it together, this theology of sin and salvation, sanctification and glorification, and God's plan, his purpose to redeem Gentiles and the Jewish people, and how he has accomplished this. He goes on and he says, for God has committed, verse 32, God has committed them all to disobedience. What do you mean? God has committed. He's pushed into a corner. He's put them all together. Really, it's to say he's imprisoned them in this idea that they're all guilty. They're all in disobedience before God. Why does God want the world to know that it is guilty before him? Why has God pushed them into this corner and committed them all to disobedience? Why does God want us to know that? So that we would see that our God is a God of mercy. So he says, so that God might have mercy on all. That we would look to him and say, It wasn't us who saved ourselves. It was our God who showed mercy to us. And how many of you need God's mercy? Hey, listen, we can't live, we can't breathe, and we certainly can't be saved apart from God showing mercy to you, to each one of us, that God might have mercy on the Jews and the Gentiles, and in so doing, watch this, so that he might receive the glory. The purpose of your life is not that you would be saved. The purpose of our lives is not salvation, but that we would glorify God. The purpose of our lives is to glorify God. How are we doing in that? What we say, what we do, what we think, how we live and spend our time, talents, and treasures oriented now toward glorifying God and not self, that God might receive the glory. And so now the Apostle Paul's helping us to understand that this theology wasn't about us getting information, but rather now there's a transformation that brings about a praise and worship to God because we desire to glorify God. And when that's in place, everything's going to flow rightly. Our minds have been calibrated. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Is that true in your life? So here we see Paul's theology turning into this doxology of praise, this outburst, this bounding exaltation from a deeper understanding of God to a deeper level of worship and praise to God. And he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God." The wisdom and the knowledge. Knowledge might be an accumulation of information, and to be sure, God knows everything. God knows everything. God cannot learn. He knows everything. But wisdom seems to be here the application of that knowledge, in so that God knows everything, but God always does the right thing with that information. God always does the right thing at the right time. This speaks of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, far exceeds all of humanity's collective wisdom, to be sure. God's wisdom far exceeds the collective wisdom of all humanity. How unsearchable are his judgments. Isn't that true? How unsearchable are his plans and his decisions, his judgments, and his ways beyond finding out. They are untraceable. Isaiah captures this. God says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." I'm glad that God is God and that we're not. Amen? You know, there's times when we feel like, man, I need to let God know some things and maybe help him understand there's a better way to handle the situation. We like to tell God what to do. But Isaiah, he goes on and he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." I want you to know that that's true, and I'm okay with that. I'm glad God is God. He knows what is right. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are beyond finding out. This theology is resulting in praise and adoration and joy. A deeper knowledge of the Word leads to a deeper knowledge of a deeper ability to worship God, to praise him for who he is and what he's done, even in the context of the salvation of the Jewish people and the salvation of the Gentiles. And then he asked these three questions. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who here knows all that God knows?" Nobody? So refreshed to be with a gentleman who had pastored for many years, and he says, I've studied God's word all of my life many times, and I don't even believe that I've even scratched the surface of knowing God in his word. Beloved, listen, we're going to spend eternity pursuing and learning about our great God. How great and amazing his grace has been toward us and his mercy toward us. And we will praise him forever. And we will not exhaust the wisdom and the beauty of our God. How precious and beautiful he is. Who has known the mind of the Lord? He asked it a different way. Or who has become his counselor? Does anybody here sit on God's board and give him counsel? Help him out a little bit, you know? You know, there's boards and, you know, presidents have counselors to help them to come to the right decision. God doesn't need human counselors, although oftentimes we act like he does. Some people say they just want to serve God. I want to serve God, yeah, in an advisory capacity. I don't think so. I don't think God needs your wisdom. I don't think he's asking you, what should I do? Who's become his counselor? No one. Only God knows everything, and he always does the right thing. Or how about this in verse 35? Or who has first given to God? You gave something to God, and now he owes you something. I don't think so. Who has first given to God, loaned something to God, and it shall be repaid to him? Listen, God is not a debtor to anyone. In fact, this phrase here in verse 35 is taken from Job chapter 41, verse 11. And in that, he also adds the statement, everything under heaven is mine. And you thought you owned your car. You thought you owned your house. You thought your portfolio was yours. The money that you have, you thought it was yours. God has loaned it to you, allowed you to have it. It belongs to him, and you're simply a temporary steward of those material possessions that God has blessed you with. And to those who have been given much, much shall be required. There's an accounting of our stewardship, of our time, our talents, and our treasures to God. God is not a debtor to anyone. He owns everything. Praise God. Now that our understanding is getting there, we don't have to hold things tightly. We say, God, this belongs to you. Thank you that you've allowed me to use it to your glory. And so now he ties this bow one final time in verse 36 as he concludes here with this doxology of praise. And he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To God be glory forever. Amen. For of him he is the source, and through him he is the sustainer, and to him are all things. Apart from God, nothing exists. Nothing exists apart from God. He is the one true sovereign God over all things. He is completely sovereign and in control of all things. And our God is a God of love, grace, and mercy. Our God is a good God. Amen. Our God is a holy God. Our God has seen fit to save Jews and Gentiles according to his mercy. Our God is a God who forgives sin. And now we're putting this together. In chapter 10, Paul was heavy-hearted about the Jewish people. They're lost. And he talked about how heavy his heart was, but now he sees God's plan of redemption for mankind, the eternal and the big picture of God, and where we're headed in all of this. And he praises God. These doxologies of praise are not uncommon in the Scripture. We find one of them in Romans, the end of the 11th chapter, which we're looking at. We also find that in Revelation chapter 4, 11, where he says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The book of Jude just one chapter, Jude writes in verses 24 and 25, and he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so here, the same sentiment by the Apostle Paul, as he says, "For of him and through him and to him, to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You see, don't let theology just fill your head with information, but let it accomplish its purpose. Where we've been in the first 11 chapters weren't simply meant to give you information, but read it for the greatness of God that brings the transformation, that it would result in joy and adoration and praise to the glory of God, because the chief aim of man is that we would glorify God with our lives. May this be true in your lives and in mine as we live out our days on this side of eternity to the glory of God, that we might sing along with the great hymn, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." We praise God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good word to us this day. Thank you for how the Apostle Paul, this great intellect and giant of the faith, was simply a humble man who praised you, glorified you, and brought all this theology to the point that it was about worshiping and glorifying God. Let all things be done to the glory of God in this place. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.